And as John said, happy Father's Day. I don't think Bryson DeChambeau has actually teed off yet in the U.S. Open, so you're good. I think he starts about 1-11. You know, I don't even know why he's playing. The guy does not need the money, right? I think he signed a $125 million contract with Liv, and that doesn't even mean he doesn't have to play, I don't think. I think just think he shows up, and that's good. But he's ahead, and I love that we're playing the U.S. Open at Pinehurst. Pinehurst is in the backyard of Fort Bragg, which I guess now is called Fort Liberty, and it's kind of on the backside of Fort Bragg, and so we had been there several times, and you can hear the bombs, the shells going off when you were in Pinehurst, and I think it's the bombs. It could be people yelling about a bad shot, but I think it's the bombs, and so I like the U.S. Open. I like golf. I like to watch it on TV. I never play it, but I like to watch it on TV. One of the things I love about it is that, like today, my guess would be whoever wins, there will be some family moment. Oftentimes, you'll see a kid run onto the green and hug their dad who just won. There's something about that. There's something about the family element of that, where dads are passing along a heritage. You know, I look at Tiger Woods and his son Charlie and these other guys who now have a little bit grown kids, and they're playing golf because their kids have been poured into by their dad, or at least they've been associated with their dad, and sometimes it's the same thing. If you're a dad, what are you pouring into your kids? If you're not a dad, but you're a mentor, you're an influencer, because we all are, what are you pouring into the people that God's put you near, men? What are we doing? Are we pouring into who they are as children and then adults? And maybe you're pouring in golf. Cool. Maybe it's the Mavs. Come on, baby, you can do it. Nobody's ever come back from four down, but we can do it. Or three down. I guess nobody comes back from four down. Okay? I knew none of that. But somebody coming back from three down. Come on, Mavs. Maybe it's music or woodworking or hunting or fishing or something like that. Whatever it is that you have a passion for, I hope that you're spending time, not just by yourself, but with your kids, pouring into them. But more importantly, I hope you're also pouring in Jesus. I hope you're pouring into your kids who Jesus is in you. And I hope if you don't have anything to pour into your kids because Jesus isn't really connected to you all that well, that you'll get connected to Jesus so you can begin pouring into them. Because pouring Jesus into our kids, pouring Jesus into our mentees, pouring Jesus into the people God's put us near is absolutely vital. It's what we're called to be. It's what we're called to do. And in many ways, if we're not fathers physically, we're still supposed to be pouring in Jesus to people. That's what Paul was doing. Paul wasn't married. Paul wasn't a father. Paul, at least not a physical father. But Paul was the spiritual father of maybe every Christian who ever lived. I mean, in one way or another, just about everybody has a connection to the Apostle Paul, because Paul has so much to do with what we understand about the Bible. And Galatians is somewhat Paul being a dad. It's somewhat Paul coming into his kids and helping pour in Jesus into them. He does that, as we've seen throughout the whole book of Galatians, kind of helping them understand that there are enemies out there, heretics who want to teach truth that isn't truth. So that's not truth. It's a lie. He's seeing people who are trying to destroy the work that the gospel has done in the hearts and lives of people. And he wants to go toe-to-toe with the people who have kind of propagated these rumors, these lies that are out there, these false teachings. And that's really what we see in Galatians. Paul being a dad. That's what we've seen throughout the first 6.5 chapters of Galatians. And now, on the last day, as we come to conclusion, Paul's not really signing off. Paul is passionately making a plea to summarize what he is calling these Galatians to, a life that is connected to the real truth of the gospel. If you have your Bibles, we're going to start in verse 11 of chapter 6. Paul says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Now, one of the things that I see as I'm reading this text is that Paul does conclude the matter, but he also just makes this passionate plea. And it gets really personal for Paul. I think that's what verse 11 is all about. Paul had a scribe who wrote his letters for him. He would dictate those letters to this scribe, primarily because that was the normal way things happened in those days, but also because Paul probably had an issue with his eyesight. I mean, if you think about this concept called the thorn in the flesh, which Paul talks about in Corinthians, to the Corinthians, he says that he had a thorn in the flesh that he asked God to remove several times. And many people believe that it was a result of an infection that he got when he was on the way to Galatia and these cities of Galatia. And that infection caused him to lose his eyesight, or at least have his eyesight to the place where he couldn't see very well. And so somebody would have to write. And so when he takes the pen, he says, I'm going to write these words to you. And you know it's me because I'm writing with these large letters. And I think what he's saying is that this is important and it's personal. This is where I need to get involved. This is where I want you to know my passion, my heartbeat. I think about my role as the senior pastor of Grace Community Church. There are many times where people are speaking on behalf of Grace Community. In fact, it's happening at four of our campuses this morning in 9 different services. There are people on a multitude of different levels speaking on behalf of Grace Community Church. But there are certain times in the midst of something where I need to write the letter, I need to say the words, I need to speak whatever needs to be spoken, because it's personal to us as Grace Community. And I feel like that's what Paul's doing. He's taking his leadership responsibility, his fathering responsibility, and he's saying, this you have to get. I want to take the quill, and I want to take the papyrus from the scribe, and I want to give you these words. It's from his heart, but it's more than just from his heart, right? Because the Bible isn't just a compilation of men's writings. The Bible is the revelation of the living God. And so everything that Paul wrote, everything that Paul dictated to that scribe, everything that every author of Scripture put on paper was something God put in their hearts. And without changing who they were, without affecting their personality, and in fact using their personality and their style and their experiences, God took the exact words that he wanted us to know and see and experience, and he carried these authors along by the Spirit of God to produce what we have today, the inerrant, inspired, authoritative Word of God. And so while, yes, it is Paul's words, it is so much more than Paul's words. It's not Paul's words by itself. It's Paul's words being carried along by the Holy Spirit to give us exactly what God wanted us to know about his word and about this topic. And Paul writes these words based on his identity in Christ. What we're going to see and what we saw in this text is that there are basically two camps, if you want to put it in those terms. We got Paul on one side, and we've got these Judaizers on the other side. And Judaizers, as we've said throughout this series, are people who have a belief in God, a belief in Christ, who are warm to the idea of Jesus' death and his resurrection and his messiahship. But it's not just believing that And it's not just Jesus. They also come alongside with the law. So they claim to have faith in Christ, but in reality are really trusting in the law. And they're trying to get people to trust in that law as well. And both of those two are being driven by the same thing, their identity, where they find their purpose, where they find their connection, where they answer the question who they are and what they are and whose they are. Now, Paul, as we know from the beginning of Galatians, in fact, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says that am not seeking, well, let me read it. It's probably better than trying to remember it from scratch, right? For I am now seeking the approval of man or of God. Actually, for am I now seeking, I'm going to get this right. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Question. Or am I trying to please man? Question. If I were still trying to please man, answer, I would not be a servant of Christ. See, what Paul was saying is that as I write this book of Galatians, I am firmly planted in the fact that my desire is to be approved by God. Why? Because my identity is found in his approval, not in man's approval, which is where the Judaizers found their identity. And that's so significant and so important because Paul's saying, I'm basing these words on, my passion to rescue you is based on the fact that my identity is in who I am in Christ. It's rooted in him. And Paul's intent was to please God. And Paul's intent was to help other people understand that their identity should be firmly planted in Christ. So, the question I had to ask myself and I ask you now, where do we find, let me just say this, where do we seek our identity? Where do you seek your identity? If I had to tell you a little bit about myself and maybe where I get some of these things that I am in life, I would say that I'm the son of Denny and Kathy. I'm the husband of Vicky. I'm the father of Chelsea and Micah. I'm the grandfather of Ella. I'm the pastor of Grace Community Church. That's probably where I'd at least begin to tell you a little bit about what has, well, defined me or described me, right? My failures might get mentioned. My successes might get mentioned. The things that have kind of made me, in some senses, who I am. And I would say, in one sense, that that's what defines me. And yet, that's not really what defines me. That describes me. And that certainly does have influence and import in terms of who I've become as a man today. But what defines me is not whose son I am, or whose husband I am, or whose dad I am, or whose grandfather I am, or whose pastor I am, what successes or failures or conquests I've been a part of. What defines me is that I'm the child of the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul was saying. Everything about who I am goes back to me being connected, being part of the family of God. In Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, Paul tells the Romans, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You have received the Spirit of adoptions as son, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. What does that mean? Paul knew that he had been chosen and forgiven and redeemed and reconnected to God through Christ. And he sought his identity. He found his meaning, his fulfillment, his purpose in that. He didn't have to please anybody. He had already pleased God because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And he was operating from there. And as he operated from there, he was passionate about rescuing people to be in the same place that he was. Where are you finding your identity? Where are you seeking to find fulfillment and purpose and connection and love and identity? What defines you? Is it Maybe your job, how well or poorly you do, or maybe your family, what kind of kids you've raised or the family that you have. Is it your appearance? Is it your conquests? Is it your failure? What is it that when you think about the depth of who you are and whose you are, what has you? See, for Paul, what had him was Christ. For the Judaizers, what had them was these Jews who were back in Jerusalem. Paul was trying to please Jesus. The Judaizers, those who were claiming to have faith in Christ, but actually in reality were trusting more in the law, they were trying to please these guys back in Jerusalem. Now, let's kind of unpack that for just a minute. Because both of these camps, Paul and the Judaizers, made this into a personal thing. For Paul, it was personal because he wanted to rescue people. In verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, "Brothers, if anybody's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him with a spirit of gentleness." Paul was living out that word right now with these people that he loved. And he was going to go toe-to-toe with these Judaizers because he hated that they had tainted the gospel. He hated it because he grew up in a legalistic environment. He grew up understanding the law fully. He grew up as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Jew of Jews. He understood the law fully and completely. He kept the law through his, I mean, as you can. He kept the law in terms of what Judaistic standards were according to the Old Testament. When he broke a law, he would do the penance or make the sacrifice or do what needed to be done to pay for that. So Paul was this guy who understood the law and moved in the law. But he also, because of that, he understood the futility of it. The futility of trying to obey law and earn your favor before God. It was until he met Jesus on that road to Damascus, as he was going to destroy these Christians throughout the region. He made his way towards a city in Damascus, and on a road, he met Jesus. When I read the word, I always try to kind of make it real. I try to kind of, what does it feel like? What would it look like? How would I be in that experience? And I was thinking, as I was pulling into the parking lot early this morning, I was thinking, you know, I'm just coming up Old Jacksonville Road, right? Which used to be what? The road to Jacksonville from Tyler, right? Some of you might even remember that road. And I started thinking about the road to Damascus, right? It's a similar thing, right? I mean, at some point, there was some sort of road that went from where Paul was, probably in Jerusalem, all the way to Damascus. Just like a road that goes from here all the way to Jacksonville. And on that road, a very real thing happened. Maybe somewhere down by Fresh. Paul met Jesus. And it changed everything about him. It changed everything about him. And so Paul, understanding the futility of the law and experiencing the freedom of grace, he didn't want his people to go back. He'd been preaching this gospel that was true, and he didn't want them to buy into a lie. He was passionate about rescuing them because of his experience. But he was also passionate about rescuing them because the Judaizers were teaching a lie, and they couldn't be trusted. Look at verse 13. "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law." Now, if you're being told that you got to keep the law and you're not keeping the law, what's the problem? Well, you're not very trustworthy. You're totally a hypocrite, and you don't really believe that this is going to work. And so these people were teaching the law, but they weren't keeping the law. Now, what we know about the law helps us understand this just a little bit more. You can't keep the law. And so even if they would have wanted to be able to keep the law, they couldn't do it. Paul knew it. That's why Paul was so passionate about this. Why would you add the law? Why would you take Jesus' death and resurrection and say, that's the most beautiful and the most powerful thing that changes everybody's life, and oh yeah, you also need to do everything you can to be keeping the Old Testament law. Now, wait a minute. The reason the law is there was to prove that you needed somebody to save you from the law because you can't keep the law. And if Jesus is the one that was supposed to save you from having to keep the law, then the reality of adding the law back to that is ludicrous. It's ridiculous. And Paul's saying, you can't add the law back to the gospel. The cross is the only effective thing. There can't be another religious placeholder. I mean, Paul goes on over and over again, and he says, look at verse 14. He says, but far be it from me to boast, except to boast in one thing, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ, because it is the one thing that brings us into the place where God accepts us, into the one place where we become who we were meant to be, where our true identity lies as a child of God. I mean, if Paul were writing today and addressing our kind of create your own reality culture, I don't know if you know that we're in that culture. I just coined that this morning, if you'd like to think about that for a little bit, but that's what we do. You know, we create our own reality, don't we? We create our own reality about the life that we live. We create our own reality about how we connect to God. And let me just tell you something. Creating our own reality about how we connect to God is an absolutely terrible idea. We already know how to connect to God through Christ. And to create our own reality is a massive mistake. I was listening to Lectio 365 this week. If you haven't tried Lectio 365, I urge you to do it. I'm in the second year of doing a daily thing where you listen for 10 or so minutes and kind of pray through things. And the leader of it this week was a woman by the name of Jill Weber, and she was making these comments about life and Christ and all that. And she said, one of the things that she mentioned was this. She said, I once asked a new pastor to our church what he wanted to bring to the life of the congregation. And she said, I wondered if what he would try to integrate were some sort of new style of worship or kind of the theology of the day. But instead of those things, he just paused for a minute. And then he said, I think what I'd like to bring to this church is Jesus. He went on to say, because Jesus is the solution to every problem. Jesus is everything when it comes to our connection with God. I mean, that is such a huge statement. I mean, we can add anything we want to our Christianity, but it becomes ineffective unless Jesus is the center point of that. And what Paul was trying to do was unwind all this stuff that they'd become intertwined with, this gospel and law. Let me ask you, if God was in our community today, what would he have to unwind from us related to our Christianity? Probably not the law. Most of us aren't worried about whether we get circumcised to go to heaven, right? That's probably not part of what we're dealing with. But we have to unwind things like our unhealthy relationship with politics. I mean, that kind of trying to believe that somehow our Christianity and somehow politics are melded together. Do you know how ridiculously little the Bible talks about politics? New Testament talking about politics? Maybe 0.001% of the entire New Testament says anything about politics. Some of you have to unwind your politics from your Christianity. Some of you have to unwind the idea that God intends to prosper you physically or materially. Now, I've spent this past week in the hospital with a tragic accident, praying desperately for God to heal a woman and asking God by faith to do that. I know that right now there are many of you who are on the brink of a financial difficulty, and I would pray that God would deliver you from that difficulty. But I also know that God's primary purpose in our lives is not to bring us health or wealth or prosperity, but God is primarily interested in making us more like him so that we can bring glory and honor to him. And that is the greatest good. That's the song we've been singing, and the song we'll sing in just a minute. That is the greatest good. And some of us need to unwind our Christianity from health and wealth and prosperity. Some of us need to unwind our Christianity from this moral theism that says that if we could just figure out a way to do the right thing in our country or in our community or in our family, then everything will be fine. But the reality is that morality doesn't start with a choice in the brain. Morality starts with a transformation of a heart. You got to unwind your Christianity from things that hold it down. And if it is legalism, I mean, if you grew up in a church where you were told that your sin's going to separate you from God, even if you're a Christian, where you've been told that if you do that, whatever that sin is, then you can't possibly be connected to God. And maybe you were in a church that said, you know, before you can actually come into the presence of God, before you can receive the grace of God, you need to change your behavior in some way. If anything like that was part of your church upbringing, that's legalism, and it's a lie. Because law and rules are not about finding favor with God. In fact, they will never bring you favor with God. They will only prove that you don't deserve favor with God. It's Jesus that does that. That's why Paul was so passionate. That's why he made these personal pleas. But it was personal too, not just for Paul. Man, it was personal for these Judaizers. I mean, why did they want to please these Jews? Well, there are really two reasons. In verse 12, we see the first reason. It's because they didn't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. I mean, there was no secret in the early church in those days. The Jews in Jerusalem, the leaders of the synagogues, the leaders in the temple, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were just rampantly throwing people into prison who were Christians. They were persecuting them. In fact, Paul led the greatest of the persecutions at one point until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. I mean, Paul understood that from both sides. Paul understood what it meant to be a persecutor. And in 2 Corinthians 11, we see that Paul, what it looked like for Paul to be persecuted. He says five times, I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Legend had it that you would die at 40, so they only gave you 39, right, if you survived. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. Paul saying, listen, I know what persecution is. I know it's terrible. And Paul saying, I'm not wishing persecution on anybody. But here's the thing. You can't acquiesce to Judaism. You can't acquiesce to anything that adds anything to Christ to protect yourself. Because to make a stand for Christ and truth, to make a stand for the gospel and the reality of the cross and the resurrection being the only way in which we can be rightly connected to God is going to bring hostility from people. You ever talk to somebody who doesn't know Christ? You ever talk to somebody who's thought a lot about Christ or thought a lot about religion or thought about a lot about life and who's made up their own idea of what the future looks like in relationship with God? If you bring up Jesus to someone like that, so many times there's hostility. And sometimes that hostility is verbal. Sometimes that hostility just kind of comes out in a glaze. But people don't like to hear that Jesus is the only way. There's a whole bunch of ways that people want to get to God, but there is only one way. And the Judaizers, they were afraid of the persecution that would come with following the one way. Secondly, in verse 13, the Judaizers wanted to, in some weird way, wanted to earn accolades or position with people in Jerusalem. Because look at verse 13 again. It says, even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. That's the Judaizers. But they, the Judaizers, desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh, which meant what happened after circumcision. The flesh that was left over, the more of that flesh they had, the more the Jews would see them as important and appropriate, and maybe they would receive either accolade or position or compensation or acceptance or whatever it was. They wanted what the Jews had, and they were willing to sell short Christ. They were willing to take a replica and make it into truth. Every 4th of July, or around that time, in New Jersey on the beach, Nathan's Hot Dogs does the greatest sporting event in history. It's the hot dog eating contest. And Joey Chestnut has won that competition 16 times. His record is 73 hot dogs and buns in 10 minutes. Wow. That's just, I don't know what to say about that. I really don't think you train for that in the gym, okay? I don't think you train running on the track. I think you train by stuffing things into your mouth. That's good. But anyway, now the problem is that this year, Joey just found out that he is ineligible. And you know why? Because he has chosen a sponsorship by a company called Impossible Foods. Impossible Foods. Now, do you know anything about Impossible Foods? They're a vegan food manufacturer. Now, let me just say this. Vicki and I are primarily whole food, plant-based people. We are not really vegans. Vegans can eat nachos and beer all day and still be vegan, okay? I mean, for a good health situation, you should be eating fruits and vegetables, okay? That's my one thing. So please don't align me with Impossible Meats, because that stuff is bad for you. But it's not meat. I guess some would argue that hot dogs are not meat either. But Nathan's is definitely all beef hot dogs, okay? And my point in this whole thing is that Joey Chestnut has sold out the hot dog industry by sponsoring a meaningless replica of a hot dog called the Impossible Dog, right? Now, in an infinitely more significant way, many of us have sold out the gospel of Jesus Christ for a meaningless replica, believing that intertwining our faith with a whole bunch of this junk is actually what our faith is about. And the reality is that our faith is centered in one thing, Jesus. In verse 15, he says, whether you're circumcised or whether you're uncircumcised, that doesn't matter. What matters is that you're a new creation. Look down at verse 15. You're a new creation. Someone who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and been transformed by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. You're a new creation. That's what it means to walk in the truth of the gospel. That's what it means to fully embrace the fullness and completeness of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's why this was so important to Paul. That's why in verse 17, Paul says, listen, no, let no one cause me any more trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Christ. Here's what he's saying. Enough's enough, you guys. You know, we got bigger things to do. I mean, I've suffered for Christ. I don't want to suffer anymore at the hands of these heretics. He's not worried about whether he gets put to death. He's not worried about whether he's getting beaten up. He's tired of the church that he has helped to establish by the power of the Holy Spirit falling for lies. Guys, wake up. Wake up. The gospel is central. And that's how Paul ends this passionate primary plea. Put aside distracting and destroying heresies. Let the truth be the truth. Don't allow Jesus' death and resurrection to be undermined by any heresy that adds something to Christ. Paul made this personal because of his identity in Christ. It was personal to him. Now the question, is it personal to you? Let's pray. Father, the gospel rescues us from sin. And it does that fully and completely. And to add anything to it, as Paul says throughout the whole book of Galatians, is heretical and wrong. And I pray that all of us do it in some level at some point in our lives, that you would help us to repent from that and to trust in you fully alone. No matter what the world tells us, no matter what teachers tell us, no matter what the enemy wants us to believe, we don't need to add anything else to earn your favor. It's in Christ alone. We praise you, we worship you, and we thank you. In your name, amen. Let's stand and worship together.